today we're in Genesis chapter 38, if y'all want to turn there, Genesis 38. And we're going to start in verse 1. We're working our way through the story of Joseph. Last week we did Joseph's origin story. Do y'all remember that? A little bit. Was that last week? That was last week. And now we get to chapter 38. And chapter 38 might be the least, like, preachers hate to preach Genesis 38 more than any other chapter in the whole Bible. It's quite graphic, as we will soon find out. But if you think that this shouldn't be read in public, then you have a problem, because this is God's Bible, right? And you just have to get over your prudishness. This is a real world, and these are some really wicked, bad people in church. And so, but why start the story of Joseph and then in chapter 38 go into this little side note about Judah? Well, one, this is just an overview of the chapter. Judah is the line of the seed. So we're the theme of Genesis is the offspring of the woman, the seed. And so since the promise was to Judah that the scepter shall not depart out of Judah until Shiloh comes, that's one of the prophetic passages given to Judah, we know that the seed is going to come through Judah, that the Messiah will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we're getting a little bit of a story on what's going on with the messianic line. So that's one of the reasons why we have this section here in chapter 38 about Judah. This is also because we're in the Toledoth of Jacob, and it's describing the after effects of Jacob's life and his parentage. It's describing the seed of Jacob, which includes the 12 brothers, which includes Joseph and Judah. Another reason we see this here is because we're giving the backstory. It's sort of like a movie starts. So you have the origin story of Joseph. This would be a great movie. And he is thrown in the pit, and the lights go out. He's in the wilderness. He's nowhere to be found. And then, of course, like all good movies, now we go to the backstory. We go to the backstory, and we see what's going on in Canaan. The church is becoming like the Canaanites. The church is in danger of assimilating into Canaanite culture. Now, what happens if the 12 brothers of Jacob, including Judah, marry Canaanite women, have degenerate children, and assimilate into Canaanite culture? What happens? No Messiah, no Jesus. We're done for. The devil wins. You have to understand a little bit about ancient cosmology. You have to understand about how God governed the world in the Old Testament. He governed the world by allotting the nations to the sons of gods, the council of gods, the demons. Would you nod your head if you've heard me say this? I say this occasionally, and this is not something that most people are aware of, but there's plenty of textual evidence, and the Bible is very clear about this, that the nations were ruled over by unclean spirits, by powers, principalities, dominions, and thrones. You've heard that? That's what Paul's talking about. Oftentimes when a prophet is speaking against a pagan king, he'll talk about the pagan king. Can somebody give me a towel or something? Or like a roll of paper towels? I'm literally drenched from my head. And it's because I've been warming up bisque all morning. I'm soaked. It was fun, though. Loved every minute of it. But Israel, though, was ruled over specifically by Yahweh. The Bible says that Israel is Yahweh's portion. But the other nations were ruled over by unclean dominions, powers, thrones, etc. And, of course, all of that changed when Jesus died, was buried, and ascended on heaven. That's when he was given the authority over all the nations. Y'all know? That's why it's interesting when Jesus says all authority. Y'all just stop looking at me for a second. So, you know, this is real church growth here. We're really going to bring them in. As long as that's good, right? If the nation of Israel, who was Yahweh's portion, would have married off into the domain and the dominion of Baal and Molech, that's that. The powers and the thrones and the dominions rule. So this is like a big story in the book of Genesis and throughout the whole Old Testament is, will the children of Israel be saved and redeemed and preserved until the seed could come. So that's why you see when they get thrown to Egypt, they get thrown to Babylon. This is a huge moment of suspense in the redemptive storyline. Make sense? So this is, you know, the church is in trouble. They are behaving like Canaanites, as we will see. They are marrying the Canaanites, which always leads to multi-generational apostasy and the pruning of those particular branches out of Israel. But will there ever be a faithful one? God, and always God, he'll come back. Don't worry, I have my 7,000. I'm gonna prune Israel so much, it's like I'm going to chop down a tree, but a little sprout will emerge, a sprout from Jesse. So he does this pruning, but he's preserving that seed lineage throughout. And here we have, that's why we see this particular story. Israel needs a savior. Joseph's going to save them. Joseph's going to preach at them, try to get them to repent. He goes through various little teaching lessons. Are y'all familiar with the story of Joseph? He does some interesting little things. He's trying to get the church to repent. He's trying to lead the church through revival. So here we go. Let's start in Genesis 38, verse 1. This is the first sin that's being chronicled here. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. He might have not liked how bad they were getting. They tried to kill their brother, Joseph. But Judah recommended slavery, so he's no saint himself. But he seems to be separating from himself from his brothers. And that's important when the church is apostate. What should you do? Come out from among them and be separate. You should be loyal to your church. And Calvin and many others taught you should remain with your church, loyal and in covenant with it until there is no chance left for it to be reformed. And then and only then can you leave. And as people who don't wait and they're not patient and they don't work with their church and they don't keep covenant, they leave. And you know what it's called when you leave a church like that? You just leave because the youth program wasn't as good, or because the pastor changed his mind on the rapture. Like, you know what it's called? How does the eldership of a church deal with that, the role, when someone just is like, I'm out? You shouldn't leave. You're breaking covenant. You have no legitimate reasons to. You should work to reform and to help the church. Well, you know, things around here, I just don't really like it. Well, you know, you're a part of this. You know, take some ownership. You're not a hummingbird at a hummingbird feeder. You're a part of the team. No, I just can't take it anymore. I'm uncomfortable. And they just leave. You shouldn't leave. It's a sin to leave. And they just leave. What do? Is that excommunication? They still claim Christ. They're just off to another church. Boop. Y'all don't know? It's called erasure. That's the word for it historically, erasure. And so you get you can read that in any Presbyterian church, processes. There's erasure, there's censure. That is where you're publicly disciplined and you're put on like a probation, and there's various things that take place, like you're not allowed to be on the worship team anymore. You're censured, for example. You just got caught, you know, cheating on your wife or whatever. Well, you can't be the worship leader anymore, but you're repentant. We're not going to excommunicate you, but you're censured. So you're censured, you're excommunicated, and the other one is erasure. And then the legitimate way to leave a church, if you need to, is called transfer. So we transfer, where the authority of one church transfers you to the authority of another church because of legitimate reasons. You know, and there can be legitimate reasons, obviously, like moving to another place to get a job or whatever. Or, you know, you've been through a divorce. Both spouses are at the church. It's just really confusing. It's hard to be in community. One pastor might get with another pastor and elders and say, hey, look, we're going to do a transfer. You know, so there's reasons that you can do it, but it's erasure when someone just goes against their whole elder board and they just do whatever the heck they want to do, without talking to anybody. That's called erasure, and it's not an honorable way to break your covenant vows. So, but does Judah have a legitimate right to leave the church? Well, yeah, they try to murder people. They're like, they've been the heads of the tribes, the heads of the clans. All 12 of them, the church, God's people, they just tried to murder their brother. They're not repentant. They're deceiving their dad, they're gone. They're gone. They are in need of a savior. So I think it's legitimate for Judah to say, I'm out of here. He goes down from his brothers and turns aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. So now you see, you know, if you are reading theologically, you know what the problem is. Israel's being drawn away by beautiful women who do not love the Lord, and that means apostasy and judgment is on the way, and the seed is in danger. Anytime you see that in the book of Genesis, what happened right before the flood? It's the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and made these giants, whatever that, I don't know what that means. I have opinions, but the point is, apostasy always goes along with illegitimate covenant-breaking and illegitimate marriages. And so he sees this Canaanite. He's like Samson. He's like Eve with the forbidden fruit. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. So one son, Ur, Judah's son, Ur. You got to keep all this in track in your mind. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan, son number two. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah, son number three. Judah was in Shezib when she bore him. All right. Shezbiz, right? And verse 6, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Here is where the story gets interesting, because does anyone know who Tamar is? Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus as it is listed in the book of Matthew chapter 1. So where you see this is a story about the seed. What's going on with the children of Israel? They're apostate, but here's Judah. And now Tamar enters the story. So we're following the lineage of the Messiah throughout the whole Old Testament. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked. That's what happens when you marry a non-believer. You have a very good likelihood of having a non-believing child. Unless God has grace, and he often does, but you run a serious risk. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, secondborn, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So this is this is weird for us, obviously. This is called the leveret marriage, and it is the one exception to God's absolute rule against polygamy, and it is no longer in effect. All right, so we'll just say that before we talk about it, so that your faces can loosen up a little. It's described in Deuteronomy 25, and it was a very important law in the Bible, and especially in those days, because you have to understand God's nation had God's land allotted to it. Yahweh was Israel's ruler, and they had their land. The other nations had their land and their rulers. And if a son died, right, who does the inheritance go to? Who does the land go to? And so this was for the purpose, at least one of the purposes, was to keep Israel on the land. Without this particular law, over a long period of time, they would shift to other lands. They would shift to other inheritances in other places. There is a very deep theology of the land in the Old Testament. The land was significant. That particular space and the boundaries and the borders of it were very, very important. And you see this theme of land all throughout the Old Testament. Once you kind of understand the tie to the land and the dominion of Yahweh over Israel, it becomes a very important theme. And so that was one of the purposes of this law. Another one was social security for widows. There was, you didn't have a 401k. This was social security for widows. This was also a part of inheritance law. This was to keep the man's property in his wife's care and in his name. Make sense? All right. So that his name would not be forgotten. This is another very important thing in Israelite culture, is their name being on the rolls of Israel. They're always keeping rolls. That's why we keep a roll, because God keeps a roll in heaven. This is a part of what the people of God do. We have rolls. This is why you excommunicate. This is why you censure. And this is why you erase. You keep those rolls the way they did in Israel. This is why you see in the book of Numbers and in various other places in the Old Testament, all the lists of the names. Here's the list of the names that are faithful. It's a big theme for Israel. And so this particular law also kept that man's name in the annals of Hebrew oral and written tradition. and kept his honor there. He is with the people of Israel. He is with the land. He is with the promise, and he is awaiting the Messiah. So like, this is all sort of ways to express faith in the promises of the Messiah. Does that make sense? All right. It's also meant that godly families who obeyed the law would grow bigger, and ungodly families who didn't obey the law would die and die off because of they weren't following this particular law. It also guaranteed that ethnic Israel would stay in Palestine. I already said that. So, interestingly enough, the Bible, when it talks about this, it almost always talks about it in the sense that they don't want to do it. They didn't want to do it. Nobody wanted to do it. Onan didn't want to. And there's even an entire passage, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 25, that says when a man is unwilling to, that he is to be basically to go through this public shaming ritual in front of the whole town. And the shaming ritual had with it basically the point that he wasn't a man. It was just like, you're not willing to do what you're supposed to do to take care of widows and to honor your brother's name. Our mind, we just don't think about this. All we're thinking about is sex. None of them wanted to do that. They were like Canaanites. You understand? It's not like marriage vows meant that much to them. They were sleeping with prostitutes. Remember the story of Judah? So it's not like this is, they're messed up. And Onan is going to, you're going to see, he's going to sleep with her and he's going to pretend publicly to do his duty. He's a fake, he's a hypocrite Christian, essentially. But in the end, he doesn't want to give her a son. And because he doesn't want a large portion of Judah's inheritance going to Tamar. You see what this is? It's theologically, it's attack against who? The seed, the line of the seed. He is the devil, and the devil is within the community. And he refuses to love and to care for and provide social security and to bring about life for the seed through Tamar. He instead wants to keep all the inheritance for himself. So this is sort of a spiritual, theological war that's going on in the story. So hopefully that can help you understand what we're about to read here. should this be enforced today? No. Because the land is no longer as significant. Why is the land no longer as significant? The land of Palestine. Because the whole world is now under Jesus' dominion. And the church is expanding into the whole world. So it's not like we need to have certain inheritance laws to keep certain names in certain spots. Because you can't go to space. You know, we hadn't conquered space yet. So it's the whole earth is ours. Also, Jesus is ultimately the second brother who provides seed for the woman. Now, what does that theologically teach us? Adam, the firstborn, could not be fruitful. He died in his sin. Jesus, the second man, would be fruitful and with the woman would bring forth offspring to inherit the land. You see, this is beautiful. It's a bizarre custom for us, obviously, but it is, it's a gospel picture. And what book of the Bible is largely about this custom? The book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Boaz wasn't the brother of her brother, but she was looking for someone in the family who was, it didn't have to be the immediate brother. It's just he had the most responsibility. He had proximity. But it needed to be someone in the family, keep it in the family name, keep the land, keep the inheritance in the land, and not disinherit the Israelites. But Onan wants to disinherit Tamar, which is to dispossess Tamar, to remove Tamar and the seed from the land, which is a direct attack on the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is salvation for the people of God and dominion over the earth. All right, I know I'm saying a lot all at once, but just trying to show y'all, chapter 38 is not just a bizarre throwaway. It means something. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. So you see, he's attacking the woman. He is not wanting her to inherit. Verse 10, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my third son, grows up. Is everybody tracking the story? All right. Poor Shelah got a grandma. He's like waiting for him to go through puberty. Now, I don't know if she was a grandma. I don't know how old she was at this point, but you know, interesting. But Judah did not want to betroth them. He didn't want to sign the documents, right? Because for he feared that he would die too, like his brothers. He thought maybe Tamar is like a witch or something. Tamar's got a curse on her. God keeps killing everyone that she's married. But God's not killing them because they married Tamar. God's killing them because they're wicked, because they're evil attackers of the seed. And for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So she went back home to dad under his roof, under his authority. There's a lot we could apply about that, but we don't have time. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So now Judah doesn't have a wife. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to a name, which is on the road to Timnah. So we know she's dressing up like a cult prostitute. That's how they dress. They veiled their faces. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So she's got no one to provide for her. She who is the lineage of Jesus, the seed is in trouble. The messianic promises are in trouble. Judah is not being obedient to God's law. None of the brothers are being obedient to God's law. So Satan is winning. The seed is under attack by these apostate Christians who have become like Canaanites. And so what does God do? He sends the woman to defeat the devil. And the woman defeats the devil by what means? It's always by treachery. It's always by deception. This is another big theme in the scriptures, that the woman outfoxes the serpent. So the serpent takes down the woman through lies and deception, and God, through the woman, takes down the serpent through lies and deceptions. That's one of the major themes of scripture. You see it all the time. And a lot of times when you're reading and you're like, "Oh, naughty, naughty, they lied." And the Bible's like, they're in heaven now, you know. They get to be in Hebrews 11, like the all-stars of the faith. And you're like, they're a liar too. We're all sinners. That's not the point. You're missing the whole point. It's not always a sin to lie. It's not a sin to lie when you're playing basketball. Fake left and go right, you liar. Right? It's not a sin to lie in sports or in war. And it's war. And it's okay, like, what was Rahab honored for? Lying. Who was she lying to? The devil who was trying to kill the seed. She's lying to the evil ones, and she is hiding away the righteous ones. So showing her faith, which is why she is added to the annals in her household, which is always that way, into the annals of time and into the annals of the Messiah. So let's read about her trickery, her faithful trickery. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." So, you know, a real charmer here. he's like, "You're worth about a goat, I guess." and she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." Remember, a pledge is a security. It's a token that you're going to come back and keep your word and pay your debt. We talked about that from Proverbs. "And what will you give me?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." The tribal leaders had these signets, cords, and staffs with special designs. They were like their signatures. It was their trademark. Everyone knew who it belonged to. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Uh-oh. All right. So he's going to send her her goat, but she's not there. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." You see, I'm not sure. I think he's not laughed at for sleeping with a cold prostitute. He's laughed at for not paying his debt back with the goat. This just goes to show you these people aren't exactly in tune with God's law. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. Like, oh, that would be embarrassing. I didn't pay the prostitute. What a shame. They're messed up, okay? They're messed up. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. All right, so wowzers. This guy, this guy is the judge. You understand, he's the tribal leader. He's the judge. And this is not a biblical law or a biblical practice. There's nowhere in the Bible that says to burn people alive for sexual sin. That's not a Bible thing. It was a Canaanite thing, though. It was a Canaanite thing. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. She's very shrewd. She's shrewd. She is. Does she believe the promise of a Messiah to come through the tribe of Judah? Yeah, that's why she's on the road waiting for Judah. She's like, if you're not going to give me one of your sons, I'm going to be in that line. That this is a story of great faith. It's a little weird for us, obviously, but this is depicted in the scripture as a story of great faith. She believed in the promise, and she believed it was her right by law, and she was going to get what was rightfully hers. She was going to claim the promise. She would not be disinherited. She would wrestle with God until he blessed her. Essentially, you see this often in scripture. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. He understands what's going on here. Yeah. And he did not know her again, which probably means that Judah repented, which is good. All right, verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. What do you think this is about theologically? God uses the second born. Can someone look up in the genealogy of no, I just found it right here. It's Perez. Let me see if it, Perez is the second born who has the scarlet cord on his hand. No, the other one? Okay. You sure? Okay. His name was called Zerah. All right. It's kind of hard to make sense of all of it. But theologically, what it means is that Adam is not going to be the one through whom the seed comes. It's going to be Jesus, the second man, or the second born. That's kind of what it means. And, the scarlet thread, obviously, you understand that symbolism throughout all of the scriptures. All right, I'll just read Matthew 1:1, then we'll be done, because it is swarmy in here. Is that the word? It's like swarmy, swarmy. I was trying to tell my wife this yesterday. It's no, swarmy, like the chicken. Matthew 1:1, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. So faithful Tamar wins the day for us today. All right, let's have a good Lord's Day.